as the Christ of God and the Son of God, Jesus is accomplishing the will of God. He said he came into the world to do God's will, and he is presently seated at the right hand of God, fulfilling the will of his Father. Another scriptural term for God's will is his good pleasure, or the pleasure of the Lord. In Psalm 51:18, the psalmist speaks of God doing good in his good pleasure. That is, of doing good according to his will, or what pleases him. In Luke 12:32, Jesus told his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That is, it was the Father's will to do this. Ephesians 1:5 affirms that our adoption as children is according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, his will is pleasing to himself. Philippians 2:13 states that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is, he works in strict accord with his own will. In Isaiah's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, he spoke of the Lord's pleasure prospering in his hand. That is, of God's will and redemptive purpose flourishing under the administration of Jesus. Here's how Isaiah stated this in Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." There you have a wonderful panorama of divine purpose. Even though Jesus was spotless and no fault was found in him, yet he was struck by God himself as though he was God's opponent. In verse 4, this is described as him being stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In verse 5, it is described as him being wounded for our transgression. Again, verse 5 describes this as being bruised for our iniquities and chastised that we might have peace. Verse 8 says that Jesus was stricken. Verse 10 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and again he hath put him to grief. All of that is encapsulated in the cry of the Savior from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you are ever inclined to treat sin lightly or to find convenient excuses for any personal sin, remember what God did to Jesus when your sin was laid upon him. Let us have done with any and every attempt to explain the existence of sin in our lives, or the presence of a dead church, or a presence of lukewarmness or slothfulness or indifference. These are all things that brought down the chastening hand of God upon his only begotten Son. Even then, God could not administer such a grievous smiting until he first laid upon the Son the iniquities of us all. That is why casualness within the professing church is such a despicable thing. It reveals a disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ that is inexcusable and intolerable. However, as you might expect, the bruising of Jesus was not the end of the matter. To put it another way, paying for the sins of the world, or absorbing the judgment of God against transgression, was not the conclusion of the work. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he did not mean everything pertinent to salvation was completed. Rather, what was required for God to be just in justifying sinners had been completed. The sins of the world had been taken away, the devil had been destroyed, peace had been made, and the law had been ended as a means to righteousness. Now, however, the will of the Lord remained to be done. Now Jesus would intercede for the saints. That's a work done from the right hand of God, not from the cross. Now Jesus would lead his people, bringing them to glory. That is also a work that was not done from the cross. Now that Jesus had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he would also pour forth the Holy Spirit upon his people, empowering them to live under God and subdue fleshly inclinations. And that too is a work that was not done from the cross. Time would fail me to mention the feeding of the sheep, being present with his people to direct their paths, sending grace and peace to them, and mediating the new covenant, all involved in his high priestly ministry in heaven from the right hand of God. None of these things were accomplished in the cross, yet all of them are absolutely necessary for us to be saved. Thus the cry, "It is finished," applied only to the work Jesus was given to do upon the earth. Having completed that work, he returned to heaven to enter into his appointed work there. Now Jesus is seated, but he is not idle. Rather, he is administrating the kingdom and bringing many sons to glory, governing angels and opening and closing doors. It is this latter ministry of Jesus that is the subject of this message, what he is doing in heaven now. Isaiah spoke of this ministry in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy. Verse 10 affirms, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That is, the will of God will realize its fulfillment under the administration of the Son. God wanted a people for Himself, and through Jesus He shall have them. He wanted to reveal Himself to His offspring, and under Jesus that's coming to pass. He wanted to see death vanquished, and Jesus accomplished that in His resurrection, and will yet accomplish the total abolition of death. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Abel was a man of faith, but the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in his hand. Enoch walked with God, but the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in his hand. Noah was a righteous man, but the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in his hand. Moses was faithful in all of his house, yet the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in his hand. The prophets were holy, but the pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in their hands. Even John the Baptist, who was unexcelled by any of his peers or those who went before him, did not experience the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand. None of these righteous men removed sin. None of them conquered death. None of them destroyed the devil. None of them reconciled the world to God or made peace with God in the behalf of humanity. None of them removed the enmity between God and man or did something that would cause God to be righteous in justifying sinners. The pleasure of the Lord did not prosper in their hand, and it was never intended to do so, for they themselves required a Savior. However, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's wholly a different matter. Isaiah said the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand, and prosper it did, and it's remaining to do so today. This is because the Father is well pleased with His Son. In fact, that's the only reason why God can be well pleased with you. Before Jesus left this earth, God twice testified audibly, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One time was at His baptism, and the other was when He was transfigured. The records are found in Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was another confirmation that He had been thoroughly pleased with His work. For as Romans 1:4 affirms, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Further, when He returned to heaven, the Father exalted Him to the highest position, making Him the head over all things, with angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him, as affirmed in 1 Peter 3:22. It's because of God being pleased with Jesus and being satisfied with His work that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, just as Isaiah said. Let me be clear about this. The text does not say your pleasure will prosper in His hand, but that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. It does not say that the pleasure or will of the church will prosper in His hand, but that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Permit me to be candid about this matter. Jesus is not the guarantee that your plans will work out, but that the plan of God will be fully executed and completed. He is not the key to your success, but to the success of the will of God, particularly as it regards the reconciliation, justification, and glorification of those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. In this regard, God refers to Jesus as My servant. Here Isaiah testified to this fact in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, Mine elect, in whom My soul delighteth. I put My Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Again, Isaiah has God speaking directly to the Son. It's a light thing that thou shouldest be My servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be My salvation to the end of the earth. When it comes to Jesus doing something for someone, the Father's at the top of the list, and you're at the bottom of the list. It's only as your desires are in sync with the desires of the Lord that you even come into the picture. Jesus has not been exalted to ensure you can have all the things you want, but that the pleasure of the Lord may prosper in His hand. That is why He's reigning, to ensure that the will of the Lord will be done, and that what pleases God will be realized. It's reproachful to the name of Jesus when any person asks Jesus to do something God did not send him to do. Take the matter of your prayers as an example of the pleasure of the Lord prospering in Christ's hand. In His grace, the Lord has invited all of His children to make their requests known to Him, whatever those requests may be. Here is how it is stated in Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Believer in Jesus, you have a Father in heaven, and it's wrong for you to fret over this and that because you have no control over it, or to not know what is going to happen. Cast your burden upon the Lord by making your request known to Him. Tell Him the desires of your heart. The text goes on to tell us how the Lord will respond to your request. It does not say He'll honor it or fulfill your desires. Rather, it pledges, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." See, there's an additional filter through which your request must pass before it's answered. Your desire by itself is simply not enough. Our desire must be tied to God's desire in order for it to be guaranteed an answer from the Lord. Here's how this is stated in 1 John 5:14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." That is simply another way of saying, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It's quite possible that this bit of news will be disappointing to some, and they'll conclude that God really does not love and care for them. Such a conclusion is false and must be avoided at all costs. It is not that God does not love you, but that He loves Jesus more than you. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus has done more than you and is in a more central position than you. There is no place for your will to supersede His will or for some purpose you have to cause what pleases God to be moved to the back burner. That ought to be obvious. And it is, in a sense, tragic that such an explanation even needs to be given. However, we're living in a self-centered society, and these things must be said to clear the air of the defiling effects of erroneous teaching. God has graciously made provision for us to receive insight into what He's doing. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. And when you can see it, you'll want it too. The process by which you come to know this will is referred to as the enlightening of the eyes of your heart. Paul prayed for the church that God Himself would cause it to comprehend the things that are being accomplished in Jesus. This is all expounded in Ephesians 1:17-19. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." The hope of His calling is the objective or reason for which He's called you. That objective is to ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son, be ready to meet Jesus when He comes, and finally be forever with Him. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints refers to what God gets. Those who are in Jesus are His inheritance, and they will be a glorious trophy in His hands. The exceeding greatness of His power that is devoted to us is the means by which we are being conformed to Christ's image. It's the means by which we're overcoming the world and by which we're doing God's will. That is a breakdown of the pleasure of the Lord that is prospering in Jesus' hand. There is no way that this project will fail for those who are living by faith and walking in the Spirit. This is what God wants, and it will prosper in Jesus' hand. Now the only question is whether or not you are in Jesus' hand. If you are, the conclusion of the work is assured by the one in whose hand you are residing. Listener, make sure of your relationship to Jesus. Make sure.